Good morning, everybody. We're in the book of Revelation this morning. We will be starting in chapter 5. But remember, chapter 5 is a continuation of what we started in chapter 4, where John hears an invitation from the Lord to come up and go through a door in heaven. And as he does, he sees the throne of God. And he sees the four living creatures and the 24 elders and seven lampstands all surrounding the throne of God. And there's also a rainbow there that looks like an emerald. And I want to talk a little bit, just a little bit about this. I was informed that there is a third possibility about why it's green. Now, this came from Brian and Philip, but I think it's their idea is that it's green because God is a Spartan fan. Okay, I don't know whether that really holds water biblically or not, but they're investigating it, and they're thinking, you know, that may indeed be the case. So we won't know until, and they were hoping, I think Phil, Brian was hoping, you know, maybe to have been able to ask him this morning, but the Lord didn't come back yesterday and pick him up, so he didn't get to do that. So we'll just have to continue on, not knowing for sure. But this scene in chapter 4 is pretty intense, with the elders bowing down and placing their crowns before the Lord. And so as we get into chapter 5, that's where we pick up. And it's still the same imagery, and we're getting into the next segment. Let's read chapter 5 together. "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?'" Now, some translations will have book instead of scroll, but that's simply an interpretation. Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.' And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth.' Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.' And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' Then the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever." All right, so there's what chapter 5 says, but let's remember that everything we read appeared to John how originally? In a vision. So he saw these things. So let's visualize what John has written. Now, we're going to have to visualize it using artists' renditions and their imagination, but it helps us to keep in mind that what we're seeing in these written words are things that are meant to be visual. Because that's what Revelation is. Revelation is a visual document. Everything in it is intended to be visual. And what we see conveys different messages to us. Okay? So we start off, we see someone on the throne. Alright? And in his right hand is this scroll. Now, we don't see him very clearly, the one on the throne, because he's what? Because he's God. God dwells in unapproachable light. But we can see that there's a scroll, and the scroll is sealed with seven seals. We see a strong angel proclaiming who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals. We see John weeping, because why? Nobody's worthy to open the scroll. One of the elders tells him, "Don't weep, behold, the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed." We're going to come back to that word prevailed, but some translations will have a different word. Some will have the word overcome, which actually is a good translation, and it actually fits in with other translations of this word, which is an idea that's found in the first section that deals with the letters to the churches, because Jesus is always telling him to do what? To overcome, right? All right? To open the scrolls, to loose its seven seals, and behold, there was a lamb that looked like it had been slain, but it had seven horns and seven eyes. And we'll talk about that. You think that that is an actual physical appearance that is there? No. Because remember, when we looked at it, we are told that the seven horns and the seven eyes mean the same thing as the seven lampstands. What did it mean? What did it talk about? Not in this case. I mean, yes, there are seven churches earlier, but here it was specifically, this is the Spirit of God. Remember? The Spirit of God. All right? So he came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And there's the scroll with seven seals. And the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb. And they each have a harp. By the way, this is where we get the idea that you're going to have a harp in heaven that comes from this imagery. All right? And they have bowls full of incense, which is specifically told us what it means, because it's not a normal imagery of apocalyptic language. So what happens when we have something that is used in Revelation that's not a normal imagery that we can know what the rules are for? He's going to tell us what it means. So he tells us. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and will reign on the earth." So let's remember that chapter 5 is a continuation of the throne scene of chapter 4. And the difference being that now Jesus Christ himself takes his place on the throne. He's pictured there as being on the throne. We read it as he's in the midst of the throne, right? But what does that mean when someone's in the midst of the throne? What does that mean? They're in the middle of it. Yeah. So he's in the middle of the throne, but at the same time that he's in the middle of the throne, in the vision, he's also doing what to the one that's on the throne? Reverencing him? No, he's also taking something. What's he taking? He's taking the scroll. So we have an imagery here where we are seeing Jesus in two places at once. That's something that cannot happen physically because you and I can't occupy two places at once, right? But what is Jesus? He's God. And God's everywhere. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And while we see this in the vision being described, it's also telling us something rather important. So in this vision, God holds, the Father holds, a book sealed with seven seals. And no man is worthy to open the book. That's the main theme of chapter 5. It's to show us very clearly that Christ is the only one who can open this book. Now, why is Jesus the only one that can open the book? Well, what is in this book? There are a great many ideas concerning the contents of this book. Some people say that maybe this is the book of life. And what happens in the book of life is that people who are saved have their names written in the book of life. Some people say, no, those who advocate things like the guy who advocated yesterday that we were all going to be raptured, say, well, it's the blueprints of the final days. It's going to tell us all the things that happen. And the contents are important, and we are going to see some of the contents as the seven seals begin to be opened. All right? The significant point in this chapter is that the actual opening of the book is determined by, it is dependent upon finding the right person who can open it. Now, so the opening of the book is tied directly with Jesus. So I believe that it's symbolic of Christ opening a new era to mankind. Fact is, when Christ died on the cross, he opened, the Hebrew letter says he opened what? A new and living way to the Father, right? And so he opened a much better way for man. In fact, as Jesus said in John chapter 14, I am what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus has brought in the gospel dispensation. Now, dispensation is a fancy theological word that talks about a period of human history that can be described as being unique. And certainly, when Jesus was resurrected and ascended back into to the Father, he inaugurated a new relationship for mankind that was possible through him. So it's a new dispensation. Man can now have his sins forgiven. Man can now be in relationship with God. Man can now approach God and the throne of God boldly. Let's stop right here. Let's take a moment. Turn with me to the book of Hebrews. Okay? Turn to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews starts off in chapter 1, verse 1, by reminding us how God spoke in times past. It says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets. And we know that. We know Bible history. We know how God spoke to men through prophets. But now notice what the very next line says. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, to whom also He made the worlds. All right. What we find here is that God has spoken in these last days through who? To us through who? Through Christ. The terminology last days indicates this is the last major dispensation, if you will, last major segment of human history. There is nothing after this except what? Except judgment. Right? There's nothing after this except judgment. And judgment will come to all of us either when we die, right? Or if Jesus returns first. But there is nothing else that has to take place. All right? Now, because of Jesus and what He has spoken about, what He has given us concerning these last days, the Hebrew writer goes on in chapter 2 and he says, we need to pay more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away and neglect so great a salvation. He goes on and tells us in chapter 2, verse 14, why it is such a great salvation, and it's because Jesus became a partaker of our flesh and blood. Now, why did He become a partaker of our flesh and blood? Anybody remember? He had to experience what we did so that, it says in verse 17 of chapter 2, He could make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, propitiation is another one of those fancy theological words. Anybody know what propitiation means? Huh? Sacrifice, okay. What does the NIV have? Atonement, okay. Propitiation is a word that talks about an atoning sacrifice. Now, an atoning sacrifice, what that means is that something has to be atoned for, which is what? What does that mean? Take the place of, paid for, redeemed. Anybody ever get the old S&H green stamps? Did you have a redemption center that you had to go to redeem them? Do you know that in York, Nebraska, they still have a S&H Green Stamp Redemption Center? And there's only one place in town that still gives green stamps. That's the grocery store. But they still have it. But you they weren't worth anything until what? Until you redeemed them. Now, what happens here is to be the propitiation for the sins of the people, you have to atone for the sins, you have to have something that pays for them, that redeems them from the sins. And Jesus became that because He did what? He partook of what? Huh? He died on the cross because He partook of flesh and blood. See? Go ahead.
Mine also has a footnote
that says, and that He might also turn aside God's wrath. Okay. And that's also the same sort of idea there. Yeah. Might also turn aside God's wrath. Satisfy God's wrath is actually probably a better way of describing it. So this is what the Hebrew writer is saying, and this is what is being emphasized in Revelation 5. Jesus is the only one. And you go on in Revelation, and it talks more and more about it in several different ways. But the whole idea behind it is that Jesus brought into effect the new covenant. And so, no man could do this, because no man is worthy to make the necessary sacrifice, because it had to be a what? It had to be a perfect sacrifice. Anybody here perfect? Good. Nobody raised their hand. We're all in the same boat. All right. So what we have here is a picture of why John is weeping. John is weeping because, from John's point of view that he's being given, if nobody can open this scroll, then nobody can go to heaven. That's the implication that we get. If nobody can open this scroll, nobody can go to heaven. Nobody. No human being. So what does that mean? If John is looking at it and John is seeing this all unfold and John is saying, no one's can open this scroll. We looked everywhere. But what did it say? We looked no one in heaven, no one on the earth, no one under the earth is able to open the scroll. That means no one living, no one dead, no one. There's nothing anywhere, period, that can open this scroll. So that means, from his point of view, at this time that he's seeing this, nobody goes to heaven. So why is John weeping? Because he wants to go to heaven. He wants to go to heaven. As we study, the conclusion that I come up with, as we study chapter 5, we need to keep in mind that Christ's ability to open this book represents the giving of the new law which redeemed man to God. And therefore, it shows us that this is something extremely important, and this is something that has to do with all of us. In fact, the book, I think, we'll get to it, must have put it out of order. Okay. I can't find it. Well, all right. The book is God's dealing with mankind. It's God's plan of redemption. So we'll talk about that in a little bit more in a moment. Let's take a look at the book itself. It's sealed with seven seals. All right? Now, here is where it's important for us to keep the visual in mind, okay? Because when you look at something that's sealed, we need to see that important documents are sealed with multiple seals so that what happens? Yeah, so you know if anybody's looked at it. Can't open it because it's got multiple seals. Seven is a complete sacred number, so this indicates that God himself had sealed this book. Everything in it is completely under God's control. It's a book of highest possible importance and must have contained God's eternal plan for man. That's what I wanted to look at. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. See, in the Ephesian letter, Paul makes this statement. He says, all of this in Christ Jesus has been planned beforehand. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning with verse 3, going to verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Okay? Now, what's it saying here is that salvation is predestined. Okay? You'll see the same word predestined if you skip on down to about verse 11, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's in verse 11. And a lot of people have a hard time thinking about what predestination means. If you talk with a Calvinist, okay, that's a follower of the teaching of John Calvin, who lived in the 1500s, I think, maybe 1600s. They think that predestination means that God looked down out of history and said, well, I think I'll take Brian to heaven, and I'll take May to heaven, and I'll take Rachel, but I'm not going to take Jim Tobias. And nothing you say or do can change God's mind. He settled it before you were even born. Now, what's the problem with that? Okay, wait a minute. Too many people all at once. Start with May. Okay. We were born without sin. That's one of the problems. What else? We have free will. Free will is an illusion, is what they would say. Ankle?
It's wrong.
You're right. It is. It's wrong in accordance with what? With what the Bible says. So they take predestination and they make it, you know, God predestines someone to, you know, you have a destiny. All right? Destiny. Go ahead, Phyllis.
Well, I was going to just tell young men, they believe that they're saved before they're born.
Right.
And there's nothing they can do.
Right. You're either saved or you're not, and yeah, you have to discover if you are or aren't, but that's all you have to do.
Well, there's some of them that don't look for discovery.
That's true.
They just know that they've heard this, and that's a good saying in a good way for them, so
they're
going to heaven.
They just accept it without going. All right, take the word predestined, okay? Predestined, what destined is from the word destination. Predestination. What does that mean? It means that your route has been prepared what? Your route has been prepared beforehand. Does it mean that you're traveling the route?
You don't have to.
You don't have to. You don't have to travel the route at all. No. You don't have to because you've got free will. They think you're going to heaven. See, predestined, all it talks about is that God planned the way, the plan of salvation beforehand. Before history was even begun, He had it all planned out. All right? That's what I think is in the scroll. Because as we open it up later in the book of Revelation, as we start seeing pictures of it fleshed out for us, we're going to see the plan of salvation presented to us several different times. We're going to see God's bringing about Jesus into the world. We're going to see how Jesus is the way. And look at what he says, okay? Go back to Ephesians again, and he says, He predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself. All right? What does that mean? It means that if we're going to be adopted as sons, we have to do it by who? By Jesus Christ. Is the predestination that I'm to be adopted as a son, or is the predestination that the adoption has to be by Jesus Christ? Which one is it? It's by Jesus Christ. That's the predestination part. Predestined just means pre-planned. When they built this building, they pre-planned it. They didn't just bring a bunch of concrete blocks and a bunch of bags of cement and some odd panes of glass, you know, and say, all right, guys, let's all meet here on Saturday and we're going to have this building built. They didn't do that, did they? They had what? They had a blueprint. They had a pre-plan, right? Go ahead.
But doesn't God, He knows everything, so doesn't He know if you're going to go to heaven or hell?
Yes, He does. But He doesn't, it still doesn't negate the fact that we have free choice. Even though He knows, we have to choose according to what? What He has revealed. So, don't fall into the trap of the fact that He knows doesn't make it happen. I know that it's like is like a paradox, isn't it? I mean, it's a tangled web. And that's why we have a hard time with it, because we aren't God. We are limited to time. We live in time, and He doesn't.
The way is pre-planned, but the outcome is not preset.
Right. God exists outside of time. We exist within time. We see things in a linear fashion. He sees things, what? In its completeness. Go ahead. That's right. In fact, we know that He does that because Jesus at one time said, the time and the hour no one knows but the Father.
That's why.
So yes, God can withhold things from Himself. Go ahead.
In summary, here where it says that the star that He made me.
Yes.
So if He knew how everybody was born, why would He make it?
Yeah, there's lots of things, lots of statements like that. There's also the statement that Moses changed God's mind. There are a lot of things, and frankly, I'm not sure exactly how to deal with some of those. Because, what do you do? God is God. He knows everything. But I think Phyllis has got the closest answer. God can choose not to know.
Certainly. Have our job of faith and belief? Like,
yes.
Rather than walk around saying God's already decided it. Well, if you don't follow the gospel and do His word,
then
who cares what He knows?
Right. Yeah, we exactly. That's the point of view. We have to have the point of view of our responsibility. Because you know something doesn't cause something.
It'd be kind of like if you knew you were going to win the lotto next week, and you pre-planned. I know. So you pre-planned plan where you're going to spend the money.
Right, but then,
so
but then
you
get
it off, and you don't buy the ticket.
Yeah, then you're in trouble.
You didn't get the money.
Yeah. Exactly. You may have had the winning numbers, but if you didn't buy it, that's a good way of doing it. This is one reason why time travel is not possible for us, because we're not smart enough. Go ahead.
Well, He said that before the flood. That
right.
The story that He made man, because the population was not very big, but it was all evil from
right.
Childhood up.
Right.
And then after that, He spared them and started over. Then He noticed that He had better people.
All right.
Or maybe they were afraid of the flood.
Yeah, something anyway. What we have here is it's very hard to grapple with because it is basically beyond our comprehension. And that's one of the reasons why Revelation is written the way it is in imagery, so that even though we are not going to get everything, we're going to get what God wants us to get. Remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29, God told Moses that the unrevealed things belong to God. The revealed things belong for us so that we might serve God. And so there are lots of things that we may not quite grasp, but what we do have revealed, we're to do something with. And that's what Revelation's about. So let's go back. Okay, we're going back to Revelation chapter 5. And what we have here we're looking at the picture of the scroll. Now, letters were usually sealed with something like a signet ring. This is a ring that you'll see it has... you press it into wax, okay? I can't even think of what it is. Anyway, it's an embossed type thing, okay? But here's the picture, all right? You have seven seals and a scroll, all right? When can you open the scroll and read it? After the last seal is opened, right? Now here's where the imagery of some of the modern interpretations of Revelation really start being weird. Let's take this piece of paper and let me roll it up. Okay? Let's assume this is a scroll and it's got seven seals on it. But the way they're wanting us to think about it is, oh, I open the first seal and I can read and see the first things happening, and then I get to the second seal. I can't get any further. I open the second seal and read a little bit further, and the third seal and fourth seal and so forth until I get all seven sealed. But the problem is, you don't seal a scroll that way, do you? You don't. It doesn't work that way. You might be able to figure out a way to seal a book like this that way, but even then, it's not normal, is it? So what we're going to see is when the scroll is unsealed is when the whole thing is pictured. Okay? And the purpose of the opening of the seals is to reveal things which must absolutely take place, and it all has to do with the plan of salvation. So, in verse 2, the strong angel begins a search. There is nobody who is found. The search is extensive. They found that no place in heaven, no place on earth, no place under the earth. The angel could not open the book. There is nobody who can open the book, because opening the scroll requires special qualities. But the elder says, don't weep, John. Because he says, the Lion of Judah. The Lion of Judah. Now in Genesis chapter 49, and I just realized I forgot to put the rest of it up there. In Genesis 49, there is a statement about a prophecy about Judah being the lion, all right, referring to him being the one who will basically call the shots, all right, and Christ being described as a lion indicates his strength, his power, his leadership, and he is of the Lion of Judah, but he's also of the root of Jesse, or the root of David. Because David is of what tribe? He's of the tribe of Judah. And it was a prophecy that was looking down the ages, and it was going to see the coming of the Messiah, but also the establishment of the greatest kingdom during the time of Israel. Who were the two greatest kings? David and Solomon, both of the tribe of Judah, whose symbol was a lion. All right. So, in Isaiah chapter 11, go back, I'm sorry, there are prophecies concerning the Messiah being from the root of Jesse, but the root of Jesse is equal to the root of David. And Jesus is established in the Gospels as being a direct descendant of David. He was descended from David on both sides. Let's take a look. Matthew chapter 5, I think. No, Matthew chapter 1, yeah. Matthew chapter 1. Okay. You have the genealogy, and the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 is Joseph through Solomon. Okay? So this is the genealogy of Joseph, who is the adoptive father of Jesus. Okay? Right. Now, go to Luke. All right, which has the genealogy of Mary, and we find out that he is related there to David through Nathan. Luke chapter 3. Okay? You start with verse 23 and following. And so you've got this, in both places you've got the genealogy of Jesus. Which one is the actual physical lineage of Jesus? Yeah, it's Mary through Nathan. But it's all the way back to David. So Jesus, both his adoptive father and his physical father and his physical mother, both of them are related to who? Both of them are the tribe of what? They're both of the tribe of Judah. They're both of the root of Jesse, or the root of David. Okay. By the way, that prophecy about being the root of Jesse. Do you know what the word for root is? The word for root in Hebrew is Nazar. Do you know that there was a town called Root Town? If you want to literally call it that, I mean, what the name of it means. And it was the town that Jesus grew up in. What town did he grow up in? Nazareth. Nazareth is Root Town. The root of Jesse, Nazar. That's a little bit extra, no extra charge, you know. Okay. All right.
He was in Nazareth when he grew up. And that was very close. Down here at the bottom of Galilee.
Right, yeah. Not very far from Capernaum where he moves to. Right. So in Revelation 5, verse 6, we see Jesus taking the scroll. Now, that's where we're going to... Okay. I had a system crash, and so I had to redo all this, and I think this is as far as I got. So we're going to stop right there in terms of the slides. But what we have here in Revelation is this grand picture of the fact that only Jesus is qualified to open the scroll. And as soon as he's found to open the scroll, everybody starts worshiping him. Now the imagery, when they see Jesus opening, you know, they see him. He's pictured as this lamb that looked like it had been slain, because Jesus is also depicted in the Gospels and in the letters as being the Lamb of God. Remember John the Baptist pointing out to his disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of what? Of the world." And so Jesus looks like a lamb that's been slain, but he's also got seven horns, seven eyes, which are specifically referred to as being the what? The spirits of the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. And that's the third time that we have a reference to the seven spirits of God. And so this, and it's three different images. One was the lamps, one was the horns, and one was the eyes. All of it had to do with the seven spirits. But it's three. Three is the number of who? Three is the number of God. Three is the number of God. So we have a perfect picture, seven being the number of the sacred number of completeness, but three also being a picture of God. It's a reminder that the Holy Spirit is also part of the Godhead. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one, yet also separate. And that's part of the picture we get here as well. All right, we're going to stop right here. And we'll pick it up as next week as we get into it. But what we have as we continue looking at all of this is some really interesting things coming up. So I want to encourage you to go ahead and take a little bit of a time and read through chapter 6 just a little bit. Because we're going to start opening the seals. And we're going to start seeing some pictures. And some of the pictures are a little disturbing. But some of them, but don't let them disturb you. Because they're not meant to be as disturbing as we make them. Try to keep in mind that they are meant to be symbolic. Okay? All right. Any last minute questions or comments? Yes.
Can a ram see all the way around?
Can a ram?
A ram that had the seven horns and seven eyes.
I'm assuming so. I don't. I yeah.
Well, the eyes are the all-seeing eyes of God.
So right. So yes. Exactly. So I assume so. Yeah. All right. Thanks, everybody. Appreciate it.